1 Samuel 15. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and he was told to Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul and said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, do you ever wonder why some people don't become Christians? Having heard the gospel many times, maybe seen and know lots of Christians, but they don't become Christians. Why is it that some professing Christians give up? I guess we've all had that heartache, people who you thought were the real deal and they give up. Why do we in this room, each of us, why do we sin as we do? I guess there might be lots of reasons, but there's a question that goes on inside us, which is, does God have authority over me? Does he have authority? Does he have moral authority? So I guess there, some of you have bosses who you delight have authority over you, and some of you have bosses that you think, well, okay, they have to tell me what to do, but what moral right do they have? So does God have authority over me? Does he have moral authority? Does he have the right to rule over me? And some people answer, yes, but. And I've spoken to a number of Christians who think this. Yes, but the Bible doesn't. So yes, God has authority over me and he has moral authority over me. But the Bible does not have that authority. Because look at a passage like 1 Samuel 15. And how God behaves there. That cannot be the God that we worship, the God of love and justice and who's fair and so on. Others honestly struggle with that question because they say, well, I kind of think the answer must be yes, but because of passages like this, because of what we see in the news, because of issues we experience in our life, it's a bit of a struggle to believe that God has moral authority. So we feel a tension. Now, I guess in this room, we probably know the right answer. Yes, God has absolute moral authority. But emotionally, we struggle with it, don't we? And 1 Samuel 15 is a great passage for a number of reasons, as we'll see. But there's a bunch of related problems that are in front of us. And they all boil down to this. Is God just, fair, consistent? And if he's those things or not, has he the right to make those demands of me? Because I struggle to obey someone who is not consistent, just and fair. Three questions I think this passage poses to us. And if you've ever done these things, students often do these sort of things. I've been both ends of this, of the Griller Christian evenings. And sometimes they're fairly tame, but sometimes you have some very thoughtful, sometimes aggressive atheists bombarding you with these sort of questions. So if a thoughtful person might ask these sort of questions at a Griller Christian, particularly with this passage in front of them. First one is, God just? So in verses 2 to 9, Saul, commanded by God, goes and kills all the Amalekites, including the babies, even the animals. What have they done? Is it just and fair and loving? That's the first one. Second one is God fair to Saul? What did Saul do wrong? Or a number of other similar questions from other bits of the Bible. It looks here like Saul has had a great military and political success and God judges him. Is he fair? And the third one is, can God change? Because the passage here says that he can't and that he does. Ah, contradiction. Right, so they're the three problems this passage poses to us. So first, is God just and fair? Feel the force of verse 3. It says, man, perhaps not a surprise, combatants, woman, child, infant. Is that fair? And all the animal stock. Now the first comment is that the Bible is not sanitized. You know when you watch the news and there's something distressing and they say there are scenes that viewers may find disturbing. So you may want to switch over for a bit. The Bible's not sanitized. And Christians have struggled with passages like this. Wesley, writing on this, on Joshua and similar passages, he said that these are, he assumed that all the Bible is historically true, but he denied that God ever commanded Joshua or Saul to kill anybody. So he would say that this historically happened, but it is not God's command that it happened. And there's that kind of thought still circles around. Now, Christians like us would say, well, the answer must be yes, God's just and fair. I'm not quite sure how it works here. And at the very least, this seems very extreme to us. C.S. Lewis made a comment about chronological snobbery. We always think we know better and are more advanced than those before us. And the comment a few people have made now is, if you could take anybody from any era, from the Middle Ages, from the Dark Ages, from the time of Saul, and drop them into our world, they would be horrified. Just that we lived in quite sanitized conditions ourselves, but what our society does and what our governments do and what our companies do is a disgrace. We just keep them at a distance from us. So this chapter 15 is a terrible act, unless it's a deserved act, a just act. Still a horrific act. But is it deserved? Well, verse 2 and verse 33 tell us that it was a deserved act. So verse 2 takes us back to the Exodus and the wanderings. And after Israel have exited Egypt, the Amalekites are their first enemies. And they pull off awful attacks and acts on Israel as they are in the wilderness. They attack the weakest. They take the children, the old, those who are at the back of the line. And verse 33, so we're told that this is judgment on that. This is generations later. But verse 33, it seems they're still doing them. And there's an arrogance, isn't there, as Agag goes, well, surely I've missed death now. And actually he hasn't. So they're still doing this. And there's an arrogance about their king. Go to the British Museum and you can see some of the horrific acts that these various groups did to one another in those times. So God's judgment has been on the cards for many years for this group of people. They live among the Kenites, so it's pretty likely that they would have heard the message of what they were in for, and they've not responded. God has a unique perspective, including about their children. So what seems to have happened is the way the Amalekites act is indoctrinated and passed on in thought and behavior to their children and their children and their children. Now, we can't ever have that perspective, can we? We don't know how other people's children are going to turn out. And no doubt you've met children and you know their parents and you go, how did that happen? Either for better or for worse. By ourselves, we can never make that judgment. And in the Old Testament, in fact, only a few times does this happen. Here, Book of Joshua, it's very rare. People talk about how violent the Old Testament is. These sort of incidences are very clustered around a few places. So it's actually fairly rare in Old Testament terms. But this event and similar events in Joshua point us to the future. That there will be a time when God's enemies will be destroyed. So what's sort of happened here is that the worst that the world had to offer at the time is clustered in a place that God's people have now gone in and wiped out. And this is So this points us forward to what is not happening now, but will happen in the future. That God will destroy his enemies. Totally. They will pay for the evil they've done proportionately. And that means hell. Now let's be clear, this is good news and it's fair. Because God's people, think back to the Exodus, God's people were only safe once Egypt is out of the picture. Once Egypt has to be disarmed or judged or destroyed in some way before Israel are safe from their grips. It's true here. We've seen already the Amalekites still causing them problems. So here they're only safe once the Amalekites are out of the picture. And then the Philistines are out of the picture. Only then are Israel safe. Now for us here in the UK, it is getting less straightforward to be a Christian in terms of what we can say in public and so on. But I don't think any of us came here tonight with any fear that we'd be followed and killed or harmed. But elsewhere in the world and through history, that would be normal. In fact, just being a Presbyterian church in this country 500 years ago wouldn't have been possible. That's why they were all kicked out to America and places. There's been the norm in other places to be persecuted. And so this is good news that God will deal with your enemies. And you will be eternally safe from them. It's good news that there is justice, that they will pay for what they have done. Or themselves will repent and be saved, because what they either they will be judged for what they've done to the church, or that judgment will go on to Christ and they themselves will be saved. So there's a lesson to learn here. The Amalekites knew what was coming. They would have known from their Kenite neighbours and others. They knew about God's judgment. They knew about God's mercy as well. And notice a detail. Saul warns the Kenites, get out. There's a warning. I'm about to... There's stuff in the news about this, isn't there? About the various tweets from you-know-who. And therefore the missile attacks were less than a surprise. And that's what Saul does here. He warns them what's going to happen. So the Kenites get out. How committed to being an Amalekite must you be? So there's an army, there's quite a lot of them here, on God's side, and they're coming against you. You've got to be committed to stand against them, haven't you? I mean, imagine being an Amalekite. Saul's coming with his army. You've known this message for a while, so you know about God's judgment and about his mercy. And you hear the message, Kenites, get out. I'm going to wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth. I would say, well, do you know, I always support the Kenites in football matches. So I'm sort of Kenite. I like Kenite food. I'm leaving with the Kenites. Maybe that's just me. I'd be abandoning Amalek for safety. How committed have you got to be to being an Amalekite to face what's coming towards you? What's their problem? The problem's they're stubborn. They know that judgment is coming. They know that mercy is an option. They know there's a place of refuge. And instead they face Saul down and lose. So be warned, God's judgment is coming. And this is our message to the world. This is the warning we have as the church, is judgment is coming. And there is a place of refuge to go. But it's coming. Don't be stubborn. And this isn't just Old Testament stuff. It's in the New Testament, and most of all, as you know, on the lips of Jesus, who spoke of this more than anyone else. And he brings total victory and total defeat over his enemies. And that result has been secured already at the cross and resurrection, and it will be brought to bear at his return. And so his salvation is total, because there are no enemies left in the end. So that's the first thing. Is God just? Yes. The second one is what did Saul do wrong? Well, this looks like a great success, doesn't it? It's a political success because the people are really backing him now. It's a military success. It's a huge victory by any standards. So there's a bit of a contemporary ring here. The US, UK and France launched missile strikes against Syria. There's questions about its morality. Morality if they hadn't done it. There'd be moral questions now they have done it. Was it a success? Well, I think Macron, Trump and May would love a bit of what Saul's got here. that his objectives were met, both in terms of not just destroyed some people and some stuff, but actually had the victory that that was meant to lead on to, and people are backing him. They'd love a bit of what Saul's got. But verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Similar things in other passages that we get where God judges his leader. And you just think, why is God bothered? Why is God bothered about that? Some clues in the passage, verse 12. Saul built a monument to himself at Carmel, Mount Carmel, in the future. So in a few, future to Saul, not to us. In the books of Kings, we see Mount Carmel coming up. It's where lots of Baal worship happens, which is a bad thing. Now he's en route to Gilgal, which is the place of covenant renewal. And that's where all the conversations that we read about now take place. So in verse 13, he claims to have obeyed the word. It's the first thing he comes out and says to Samuel, I've obeyed what you told me. And there's a play through the chapter, a play on words, on the word voice. It gets translated differently in our versions. But verse 1, listen to God's voice. Verse 14, Samuel hears the voice of the animals. Verse 19, Saul doesn't listen to the voice of God. Verse 20, he protests that he did listen to the voice of God. Verse 24, Saul repents of sorts because he listened to the voice of the people. And the writer wants to get us to focus down on this. Who are you listening to? Who are you listening to? Which voice do you pay attention to? Is it God's voice or your own or another? Verse 1, we get introduced to the main characters. It says, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. So the characters are God, Samuel, Saul, people. So God is behind and above all of them. Samuel hears from God. Samuel hears God's word and proclaims it. So Saul is the king over the people, but first he has to listen to God's voice from the prophet. And then he acts. And he says, his people Israel. So God's making a point that Israel are God's people before they're Saul's people. So God's voice is to be listened to, and listen leads to obey. And there are echoes here of Eden as well. I don't know if you noticed that. The excuses and blame shifting. Adam and Eve, their problem was listening to the serpent, not to God. Similarly, Saul listens to the people and himself, not to God through Samuel. So he makes excuses in verses 14 to 16. I did obey. The animals are for sacrifices. And verse 24, I listened to the people. But what's actually wrong with what he's done? Look at verse 18. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners and the Amalekites and fight against them until they're all consumed. Until they're all consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil? Part, the point of having a king, the point of Saul's appointment as king, is to save the people of God by defeating their enemies. What did Saul do? Verse 9, brilliant summary of it all. He only destroyed the worthless things. Things you wouldn't want are destroyed. But and then he goes, oh, look how obedient I am. The good stuff he kept, and he spared King Agag. Why? Well, maybe they viewed each other as equals. Remember the theme we've had, he's a king like the nation's kings? Oh, so Agag is a king like me, we can, you know, don't want to harm other kings. And Saul can excuse all of this. So in verse 24, I listen to the people's voice. In verse 13, he claims to have obeyed God in destroying them all. Verse 14, what are the voices I hear? That sounds like sheep voices I hear. Verse 15, Saul's excuses, they're for sacrifice. Yep, that's right, Samuel. Rather than destroying them all, as I was told by the Almighty, I've kept them to help God. I've disobeyed a direct command to help. Also, the kind of sacrifice he's doing here is a fellowship offering. So Saul and the people will eat it. Oh, lucky God, Saul ate the food that you told him to destroy. Do you see how Saul's being like Hophni and Phinehas we heard earlier? Just as they did, that they're using their position of people bringing sacrifices to God for their own gain. And I think this mirrors Christian excuses. Ah, but you see, if I lie here, if I steal there, it brings about this good. If I compromise in this area, then I can get this person to come to church with me. I can help God. Now, in our culture, it's been like this for a long time, is the ends justifies the means. So the means may at times look a bit dicey, but if it ends good, that's okay. For the Christian, the means justifies the ends. So we are to obey and not make a judgment. We are to obey, and if it goes wrong, the result's down to God. It's not our problem. Much of being a Christian is counterintuitive. Something I need to know, and I suspect you need to know. God does not need your help. God does not need your help. Stop helping. Stop helping him. Worship him, serve him, but don't help him. The perspective here is in verses 22 to 23. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than a fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. A summary someone gave me of another bit of the Bible was rights, not rights. So rights, R-I-G-H-T, not rights, R-I-T-E. More concerned about our ethics than our ritual. Now, it's not that Old Testament ritual doesn't matter. It did. It showed faith. It showed exposed sin, and that our sin needs to be dealt with, and that faith in God's mercy will deal with it, expresses thanks and devotion, and it points us to Christ. But it's totally phony if it's standalone or selective. And it's the same for the church. Evangelicals often express orthodoxy over certain things like sexuality, say, or another group will show their commitment to issues around poverty. But other things we just let go. And we notice it in others. So you may have seen some of the things in the Christian media over the last few weeks, that in the States, where in churches that would often be very pinned down about their doctrine and their morals, but race, the history is a bit embarrassing, and even those that have raised it have gotten themselves into hot water. So they're getting their doctrines and their morals right, but even some of the more mainstream preachers that you've probably heard of, raising the race issue has got them into some trouble in some quarters. The same sermons here, people would go, well, duh, why you even bother saying it? It's kind of obvious, isn't it? But we have opposite problems. It'd be safe to talk about the evils of racism because we can point our finger at another place. But we turn a blind eye to a whole bunch of other stuff. And it seems that what most Christians are capable of doing is owning up to some of our sins, but others we don't want people to point out. And the self-justification machine kicks in. Oh, but I did this because of this. This is okay because of that. I did this because I was helping God. This morning we're looking at the law and the Ten Commandments specifically, and how Jesus takes them and points them deeper to us. We can't catch God out on a technicality. So what's the problem with Saul here? Is God fair with him? Or isn't Saul a bit like Agag? Agag is stubborn and arrogant. Agag he thinks he's got away with it, but he hasn't. But Agag is outside looking in. Saul is inside, but he's self-justifying and stubborn and hasn't in the end, seems no different to Agag. He's just not learnt his lessons. And the third question, does God change? Now, this section's about the consequences for Saul and his action and inaction. And it raised this question, does God change? They're related, they might not look related, but they are. Change for us can be a good thing or a bad thing. People might say, you've changed, man. If you've seen something, you're not fun like you used to be, or whatever it is. Often change is a good thing. As bad patterns and habits go, or good patterns and habits come in. How about God? Is it good or bad for God to change? The Bible frequently tells us God does not change, and that is good for us because we know what we're getting. He's consistent with us. So he makes a promise, he sticks to it. And we change, but he doesn't. And that's been orthodoxy since the very early church, that God does not change. But it has, for the last 70 years, 100 years maybe, been challenged frequently with Bible verses to back it up. Now, these are the consequences of Saul's action. In verse 27, it says, as Saul turned to go away, Saul seized his skirt of his robe and tore it. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. So because of Saul's actions and inactions and his failure to change, the kingdom is ripped from him. After Samuel prophetically announces, so before that verse I just read, Samuel has told him that God is going to do this, and he leaves dramatically, and Saul grabs him and tears his garment. And probably what he's referring to is the tassels on the end of his garment, which represents the law. So he's ripped the law, what represents the law, off of his garment. So what Saul does to Samuel's clothes is what Saul's been doing, is ripping the law from his leadership and from the people. And Samuel says, as you've done to my garment, so God will do to you. God will rip his kingdom from you. And we're told in verse 11 and verse 35 that God regrets making Saul king. God regrets making him king. But verse 29 says, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. So verse 11 says, he regrets. Verse 35 says, he regrets. And verse 29 says twice that he does not regret. Now, some English versions have different words there. The ESV doesn't. It has the word regret each time. And it is the same Hebrew word behind all of them. So verse 29, the point is that God's plans do not change. Verse 11 and verse 35 is that God regrets something he did. Now, does that make sense? Let's make it a bit more complicated, as if it's not hard enough. Chapter 20, the Spirit, God's Spirit, comes upon Saul, and he's like a new man, and he's able to do more than he was before. Sounds a lot like being born again and regeneration. Now, the Spirit withdraws, and later even it says God sends an evil spirit on him. Now, Hebrew has fewer words than English, and so they have to do more work. And there's plays on words, as we've already seen. And so regret gets used in different senses, and it does in this chapter. So God always has a plan. He does not change his mind or regret his plan. But according to his plan, he does change tack or direction. He knew that that direction change would happen. That's the plan. But it is still a change of tack from our experience, at least, our perspective, it looks different. So we experience God coming and going and judging and mercy. It seems like a change to us, but that was what God planned to do. God knew and had planned that turn. So related to that is this sort of mysterious subject of the feelings and emotions of God. And what's been put out for a while is that for God to love as we do, he must feel pain and change. So if you love someone, they will hurt you. Very least by dying at some point. Those are the kind of ways that we experience pain by loving. And loving means that we change. So we didn't love this person, and then we met them. or they were born to us, or whatever, and then we started loving them. Love for us will mean change and pain at some point. So for God to love like us, he must change and have pain. But look at verse 29. It is not like us. God is not like us. So on the one hand, God does not change, so he does not suffer as we do. Suffering brings change. But that does not mean that God is unfeeling. He's not a block of rock. But it means that anything that God does feel, if that's the right word to use, he must do so eternally. So God expresses his sorrow about Saul here, but he knew it from the start. He knew it when he was appointed king. He knew it before he was born. So although it's only revealed to us now, and only revealed to Samuel now, God always had sorrow over Saul. This is a great subject. More to be said about it another day. But that's what we need to know at this point. And like lots of things, there's a mixture of stuff going on here. So we've got to reconcile the different verses in the same chapter, saying slightly different things. How do they work together? And that there is a mystery. But some, you may have heard this, God changes. I saw something in a reputable newspaper. Orthodox Christianity is out the window. Look, I found a verse here in Jonah. God changes. He repents. Now, do you remember when we looked at Jonah? The same word in the Hebrew comes into English as repent, overturn, or turn. So people latch on, God repented or changes at the end. But we're told, it's a play on words. Jonah tells Nineveh, God will turn you. Nineveh and the king fear being turned, so they turn. So God turns, so that the city is not turned. It's a play on words. It's not that God changes his mind. Jonah even says, I knew you would have mercy on them. I knew you would turn your anger away from them. Because he doesn't change and always has mercy. Same here, God's regret is used in different senses. God does not regret his plan, but he's not indifferent to Saul's failure. He doesn't regret his plan, but he's not indifferent to Saul rejecting him and therefore being rejected by him. God feels the rejection. As in, he's sorrowful that he has to reject Saul, although he knew in eternity he would do so. Even those God judges, those people who have been wicked and rejected him, he feels some sorrow over. He doesn't view those he judges as inanimate objects. Now, how about the Spirit coming on Saul, then leaving? Surely, if the Spirit came on him, he's saved. And if you're saved, you're always saved. Or does this mean we can lose our salvation? Now, certainly there's some evidence that that Saul experiences the Spirit at work in him. But also we've seen he's been resistant to the Spirit. Notice in verse 25, this is typical of Saul, as it comes up a few times in the chapter. Your God. Your God. He wants Samuel to intercede for him, but he always refers to God in the third person, not the first. He doesn't say my God, or the second, you God. Always the third, your God. Always via Samuel. And ritual is how he relates to God. It only relates to God externally. Verse 30, I don't know if you noticed that, he looked like repentance at first, but it's only external to save face. Come with me so that all the people and the leaders see I'm still God's man. And I think there's a warning here for God's people and for us today that some repentance is not heart repentance, but embarrassment. Embarrassment may, when you've sinned and you're caught out, there is embarrassment. It is part of the package, but by itself is not repentance. Now contrast that with the beginning of the book with Hannah, and as we'll come to know in the future about David, who will appear in the next chapter. Hannah and David are different. Hannah directly prays to her God, and she addresses him directly. David likewise does that. And when David sins, including serious sin, in some ways, David messes up more than Saul does. The prophet Nathan comes to David, just as the prophet Samuel comes to Saul, and the result is Psalm 51 that we looked at earlier, where David directly goes to God and directly addresses my God and tries to put the relationship right directly. Now, Saul had some experience or taste of the Spirit, yet still lacks intimacy with God. The Spirit has come on him in power to do his job, but he does not know God. And the New Testament has similar warnings to the church, that we can have some experience or taste of the Spirit by being part of this community, and yet have our hearts hardened. Now, it's not talking about post-fall conversion. The Spirit is the one who brings intimacy with God so that we cry, Abba, Father. But in the church, we see the work of the Spirit. In a sense, we may experience that, but resist what's going on and blaspheme against the Spirit. But we need intimacy with God and for him to soften our hearts so that with the Spirit we say, my God. So we see an outworking here of a Bible tension, that part of the point of the chapter is that we need our own faith. Saul is different from Agag in a sense because he's experienced God's grace. He's a member of God's people, even as a Spirit-empowered leader. And yet mysteriously, and we don't know quite how this all works out, but mysteriously he's never said, my God. Being part of the people of God is very significant, and it's a privilege. It's more than even being on the right path. But you need personal saving faith. Often, modern evangelicals neglect the community thing, that almost everything in the Bible is addressed to us as a people. But we've got one thing right, isn't it? It's that you need personal saving faith. And this links to the stuff we looked at this morning. The Bible threats in the Old Testament and the New Testament are real. But they're only effective on those who are born again. If you're born again and you start drifting, these threats bring us to our senses. If you're not bothered, it proves you were never really there, although you have seen God's mercy close up. So the sin that Saul commits here is presumption. Agag presumes, I'll still live, I've got away with it, there are no consequences for my actions. And Saul presumes, I'm an Israelite, in fact I'm the king, it's all good. What he needs is not position, not technique or tactics. And he needs not to help God, but he needs grace for obedience. So what we must avoid is that the idea that the gospel is an insurance policy. Rather, it's the means to restore us to God. God's the object. He's the end. So the warning in this passage is not just to accept gospel truth, but make sure that God is your God. That God, he's your God not only here in church, but he is your God, as you say in your prayers at home. My God, my Saviour. Not just Christ died for my sins, or Christ died for sins, but for my actual specific sins he died. That it's not theoretical, but it's real. And the reason why belief and doctrine matters is because it is real. Because God is real and he's there. But those are not an end in themselves. It's because we're talking about a personal God who is real. So why then does God do this with Saul? Why does God put his Spirit on Saul for this initial job and yet not convert him and keep him? Why does he and Israel go through this pain? To use the chapter 15 language, why does God not regret his regret? Why does he have regret that he does not regret? God knows he'll regret in one sense, so he doesn't regret in the other. But why? Why doesn't he, next chapter we're going to see David, why doesn't he go straight to David? And actually David doesn't reign for a long time, so that's all very, not complicated, but there's a whole story, as we know, with that. Why don't we go straight to David? Because God is giving to Israel what they asked for, a king like the other nations. And they got him. Saul, he's tall, he's very tall, He makes dwarf a Dutchman. He's really tall. He's tactical in his military. He's got the people on their side. He's got the politics. He's won some battles. He's got everything. I'd suggest if in an election comes up and there's a candidate like Saul that you vote for him. But he's not the leader that God is looking for. Not for his people. So chapter 15 starts this new unit. We're now into the second half of 1 Samuel. And it sets up chapter 16. So this is the end of Saul. We're now going to be introduced into David. And there's an overlap where the story sort of oscillates between them. And the theme in the Old Testament this taps into, we get this in Genesis, is the idea that the promise doesn't go to the firstborn, but to the second, to the one you don't expect. So Saul's the first king. He looks the part, but the kingdom passes to the second king. And it stays in his family. As we'll see, he doesn't look the part. And it's hinted at in Genesis. It seems to set up Benjamin as the king, but the promise descends to it's going to be Judah will be king. As it goes from Saul, a Benjamite, to David of Judah. So Saul's worldly qualifications, but with spiritual failure, informs us the kind of relationship with God that we need, the kind of leaders that the church needs, and ultimately who our real leader is. In 1 Samuel, people follow the king. And so you need the right kind of king to follow. We talked about how God's justice is fair. But there is a king who came, who the justice fell on him as he leads his people. We need a king who will bring full defeat on all our enemies and so saves fully. But that king also demands that we follow fully. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you sent your Son to demonstrate how we should live, who called us to follow him fully. And we thank you that he has won the victory so that all our enemies are defeated, but also the punishment fell on him so that we are not defeated, but free to follow. We thank you that his salvation is complete. We ask for your Spirit to work in us that our following would be complete. We ask this in his name. Amen.